Let's pray and ask the Lord's help as we turn to His Word today. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the beauty of Your Word. We thank You for the clarity of Your Word. We thank You that it speaks to so many of the things in life, that, Lord, it is clear on what marriage is. It is clear on how it is to be lived and how it is a picture of Christ and His bride, the church. And Heavenly Father, we pray that as we focus our hearts and minds on this now, that You would be glorified as we pay attention to these things. And even more than that, O Lord, that the Holy Spirit of God would take these words and would cement them in our hearts and minds and help us to live according to them, O Lord. There is so much darkness in the land. May the light of Your word shine upon us and shine forth from us as we seek to have godly homes and godly marriages according to the word of God. We pray this in Your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be continuing again in Ephesians in chapter 5, and we have come to this section on marriage and husbands and wives. We've recognized as we have been going through this that this is the outflow really that follows after verse 18. In verse 18, we noted a long time back that the Apostle Paul there called the people not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit, to be continually filled with the Spirit. And the outflow of that filling of the Spirit, we followed it along as it shows itself in the life of the Spirit-filled church in a number of ways. It produces singing in the people of God, we saw in verse 19. It produces thanksgiving, as we saw in verse 20. It produces a submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ in verse 21. And then the Apostle Paul, beginning at verse 22 until chapter 6 and verse 4, then begins to outline again what this submitting is to look like in three different relational spheres. The marriage relationship from verse 22 to 33, and then he goes on from there to talk about how it is to look in the life of parents and children, and then he even goes on from there in verse 5 of chapter 6 to talk about it within the work relationship between masters and bondservants. And so this morning, then, we are here in this passage on wives and husbands. And each time the Apostle Paul uses these examples, he begins with the one who is called to submit. But then he doesn't just leave it there, but has instructions for those they are to submit to. And here, then, we recognize in verses 22 and 23, there were instructions for wives. And then, after verse 24 and verse 25, he begins to address the husbands. Now, as we're thinking about this, we're thinking about wives and husbands and marriages this morning. Some of the children who are here, or maybe others who are not married, are about to take a bit of a detour in their minds and think, well, this is for moms and dads, this is for husbands and wives. What really has this to do with me? Maybe I can read along in another passage here, because really this doesn't apply to me at all. But I want to address those of you here who are not married this morning, beginning with the young ones, the children. And I want to begin with the young men. I want to say to you this morning and ask you a question. Do you think one day maybe God by His providence will allow you to get married? And if you're going to get married, do you think you are too young to begin to study the Word of God and come to understand what it would mean to be a faithful husband within your marriage? No, you are not too young. The Word of God is for you. Pay attention. If you are a young woman who is here today and you are not married, no matter how young you are, you can pay attention to this too, because one day you will be, by God's grace, possibly seeking a biblical husband. Do you not want to know what God has said about a biblical husband so that you'll know and recognize one when you see one? And so, young people, pay attention this morning to the Word of God. You're never too young to heed its truth. For others of you who are not married, let me ask you a question. You may be older and you may say, well, I will never be married again. Well, do you know someone who is married? Do you love people who are married? Do you want to pray for those who are married? You want to pray for husbands, that they would be biblical husbands, that they would be Christ-like husbands, because marriage is not just for the people who are married, but it is a picture. It is a representation of the gospel that needs to be shone forth in our world again. It is a picture of Christ and his love for his bride, the church. And so every one of us has a vested interest in marriage, that biblical marriages, Christian marriages, would proclaim to the world a picture of Christ and his love for his bride, the church, and that the church and the wife would submit to Christ and submit, therefore, to their husbands in this way. And so we all have an interest in this morning, not only those who are married. And what is desperately needed in our nation today, more than almost anything else, is a restoration of biblical marriage. A restoration of biblical marriage. Now, why might I say that? Well, biblical marriage is fundamental to an orderly and a flourishing family, an orderly and a flourishing church, and an orderly and flourishing culture and society. It is foundational to these things, just as the foundation of a house. If it is all faulty and crooked and out of place, the rest of the house eventually will be built up crooked and may end up having lots of trouble and fall down at some point. But we find when we read our Bibles that when we turn to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, right there in Genesis 2, marriage is the first and primary foundational institution that God gives. Before there was any nation and government, there was marriage. Before there were pastors and churches, there was marriage. It is foundational, it is fundamental to all these other institutions. The late James Montgomery Boyce helpfully states the following in his commentary on this passage as he says this: marriage is the institution from which all other institutions come. The earliest education was done in the home as mothers and fathers instructed their children to eat, walk, speak, and work, and do many other things. From this basic and natural responsibility have come all formal centers of learning. The earliest health care was developed in the home. Then came hospitals, clinics, and hospices. The home was the earliest center of human government. From a father's rightful rule in his home, there developed patriarchal, monarchical, and then democratic forms of human rule. He goes on then to apply it in this way. He says, two things follow from this. First, if marriage is allowed to decline, as it is doing in our day, then these other institutions will inevitably decline with it. Second, whoever contributes to the decline of marriage, as many are doing today, sins against God. And thus marriage, the covenantal union between one man and one woman for life, and the families that by God's grace and providence are produced by it, are the backbone and the foundation of any God-glorifying nation and culture. And when marriage fails, the country and the culture fails with it. Many of the people in our land who are seeking to destroy and undermine marriage today are asking questions and wondering what is happening to our culture. Why is our country seemingly falling apart at the seams? Why does it seem that drug addictions and these kind of things and deaths from overdose and our streets are filled with homelessness and our homes are broken apart, our education system, our hospitals, our government are in shambles? What in the world is going on, they ask. Well, those of us who are biblically informed, we have an answer. One of the primary answers that we can give is the reason that our country is falling apart today is because we have made a wholesale assault against God's foundation for the country, which is marriage. Our government thinks they are God, that they can redefine marriage how they wish. They have prostituted marriage in the process and have called what God has called an abomination, marriage. And long before this occurred, we set ourselves on a course to normalize and even idealize such things that destroy marriage as adultery, sexual promiscuity, pornography, and divorce. And all the while, the God-ordained beauty and order for marriage that we find in this passage, which could give light to such a dark culture as ours, has been set aside, is now mocked and looked upon with disdain by many. And then we wonder why our homes, our schools, our healthcare system, and our government, and our entire society is in shambles and continues to decline. And so what we are doing here is not just about us. It's not just about our families. It is for the glory of Christ that the gospel might be rightly represented in our homes and marriages. It is for the good of our children, and it is for the good of our nation that we do this. Our nation needs to see once again the light that is given through the word of God as marriages are conformed to its truth. And so then, as those who love married couples, as those who love the gospel, as those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, I commend that all of us would pay close attention this morning, because we all have a vital interest in this topic that we are addressing today. And so one of the most desperate needs then in our country today, it's not being talked about on the news, it's not being talked about in the halls of government, but it is this great need for biblical Christ-like husbands. How we need them today. And so we turn to God's word then as we consider these things. Now last week we followed the Apostle Paul in verses 25 to 27. We will remember how at the second half of verse 25, as he addresses the husbands at the beginning, husbands, love your wives. And then he says, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. But then the Apostle Paul could not stop there. He goes on. He begins to think of Christ. He does as he does many other times in the scriptures. He begins to get carried along as he considers the glories of Christ and what he has done for his church and the purposes that he has in his love for her. And he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. We see there then how the Apostle Paul remembers how Christ in eternity past loved the church. But his love was expressed. His love then came to fruition as the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth to give himself up for her. But then he goes on. It doesn't end there. How he not only came in time in the incarnation to give himself up for her, but he continues to work on her behalf so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. He continues to do that now with his bride. He's cleansing her. He's sanctifying her. He is growing her in the likeness of himself. And then at the end of the age, in verse 27, Christ is going to return, and he is going to present to himself a glorious, unblemished, unwrinkled church in all her splendor and glory. And so we looked at this last week, but as we think about this, as we approach this text again this morning, I want us to think about something very important. The Apostle Paul has given us this great doctrine, this great and high Christology, right in the middle of a section where he's dealing with things that are very practical and very earthly. And what we find is that throughout the New Testament, some of the highest theology and the highest Christology often comes to us in the midst of very practical applications. In other words, theology is not just for the guy in the seminary, not just for the pastor in the pulpit, but it is for the people in the pew. Theology is given to us by God to first inform our minds, but then to transform our hearts, and then to inform how we are to live our lives. We find this often throughout the New Testament. If you want to just turn a few pages to Philippians in chapter 2, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians in chapter 2, and what we find there is the Apostle Paul is speaking to the Philippian church, and he's exhorting them to be united in heart and mind and purpose, to humbly serve one another in the body of Christ. We notice in verses 3 and 4, notice what he says there, Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. He's giving them these exhortations. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, and then notice where he goes, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And so here's the practical thing. There's disunity in the fellowship. People are not getting along. They're not working together. They don't have a common mind and purpose. And so the Apostle Paul now here at the end of verse 5 turns to the example of Christ. And notice what he goes on to say in verses 6 to 8. He says, which is yours in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, the apostle could have stopped there because I think this really is relevant to the point that he is making. But again, he carries on beyond this, beyond the humility and the death of the cross. And he goes on and he says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The implication is, if Christ, who is so great and grand and glorious, who is God himself, was willing to humble himself and take the form of a servant, giving his life in obedience to God for the sake of his people, will you not humble yourselves to humbly serve one another in love? And so he takes this grand doctrine and gives us this great example of Christ and then applies it in very earthly and practical ways. And it's the same thing that he is doing here in chapter 5. And so we must not then think of theology as something just out here. It is meant to inform the mind and warm the heart and change the life. And so then, as we have been looking at this text and we looked at the high and grand theology last week, I want then to turn and make some very earthly and practical applications this week. As we saw how Christ gave himself in love for the church, that he might set her apart and sanctify her unto himself, and then progressively make her more and more holy, cleansing her with the washing of water with the word. And then he intends to glorify her and present her to himself, blameless, unblemished, and without spot. The Apostle Paul is saying, husbands, this is how you are to love your wives. Well, practically then, how does that work itself out? Well, I have four brief points this morning. First, Christ's loving headship over his church, we see here in this text, is not passive and it's not self-serving. His headship that he exercises in the church is not passive and it's not self-serving. We noticed last week in verses 25 to 27 how Christ is very active. He is lovingly working on behalf of his bride. Christ is not described here in these verses as one who is passively sitting there with his feet up, with a paper in his hand and the TV on, and then spending some time demanding that his submissive wife do this and that on his behalf. This is not the picture we have of Christ here, but many people think that this is what biblical headship is. There was a pastor who was relaying how one husband who was having a terrible time in his marriage, and we can see why in a moment, came to him and they were having marriage counseling. And he was describing his role. He asked him a question. Well, how do you exercise your biblical leadership in the home? This is what the husband said. He said, in order to make sure there's no question about who is the head of our home, I try to make sure both my wife and I let Scripture rule our actions. For instance, if I come home from work and I'm trying to relax by watching TV or reading the paper, and my wife asks for some help with something in the kitchen or with the kids, and then in brackets, he says he had three preschoolers, including a set of twins. To make sure that we both know who is head of the home, I flip a coin in my mind. If it comes up heads, I help. If it comes up tails, I don't. That way, there's no question of who's in charge. Now, you can see then why he was having trouble in his marriage. He's mixed up biblically, and he surely is mixed up in light of what his wife needs. Now, there are many today who read that the husband is to be head of the wife, who have no trouble ripping these verses out of context in such a way that they might dominate and subjugate their wives. But this is not biblical headship. And while the world is regularly pointed at those who distort headship in this manner in order to malign and banish it, this concept altogether, they want to do away with this. So they point to the ones who are doing this and they say, see, this is what it's all about. But they haven't read the text. How does Christ exercise headship? He is giving of himself. There are five verbs in this text describing what Christ is doing on behalf of his bride. So while the church has been busy sort of saying, no, this is not what headship is, and not falling into this ditch of dominating and subjugating wives, on the other hand, quietly she has fallen many of the husbands into a ditch on the other side of the road. What is that ditch? Well, we may not be dominating and subjugating, but in many cases, husbands today in homes are committing the error of failing to exercise biblical headship and leadership in their homes by not providing active spiritual leadership for their wives and their households. They are passive. Too many husbands are negligent in their duties. They don't provide the kind of active spiritual leadership in the home that's described here. Christ is active on behalf of his bride. Our text would have us actively follow Christ, co-laboring with Christ toward the ends and purposes that he is laboring, both in us and in our bride. We are to take these five action words seriously. There are things that husbands are called to do. And as we consider the practical applications of Christ's love for his bride as it pertains to husbands, let's look at some of those things that we are then called to do. Christ's purpose, first of all, is to sanctify his bride. To sanctify his bride. And last week we saw that this includes both a positional and a progressive aspect. First, that Christ took his bride out of the world to himself and set her apart as holy unto himself so that she might be the central object of his love and his affections and his care. And you might say, well, what does that have to do with husbands? Well, the husband then, in light of what Christ has done, must follow in the words of Paul to Titus in Titus 1:6. They are words given to elders, but they're applicable to all husbands. It says, he must be the husband of one wife, or he must more literally be a one-woman man. In other words, the husband, having chosen his bride out of the world, out of all the women in the world, and covenanted in love before God to her, he has now set her apart so that now he can focus on her as the sole object of his marital love and affections. Or in the words of the traditional marriage vows, I, John, take you, Jessica, to be my wedded wife. Before God who brought us together to love and cherish you, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. To have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness or in health, till death do us part, or the Lord comes for his own, and hereto I pledge you my faithfulness. It's good for us to remember what we once said. It is helpful for us to live in light of what we have said. And so, like Christ, who has made an everlasting covenant with his one bride, the husband, with the help of the Holy Spirit, is called to set his affections and his love peculiarly on her alone. He is to give her a devotion and attention and affection that he does not give to another. Negatively, in light of this truth also, husbands are to diligently seek to keep themselves pure with respect to other women. Not only in what we do, but in what we think and in what we watch. So many today are no longer exercising headship in their homes in various ways because they live in shame, knowing that they are constantly committing adultery in their heart or they are watching things that are unbecoming to a biblical husband. If you were doing these things, I ask that you would confess your sin to God, and then you would find someone who you can trust and confess your sin to them. And ask for help and ask for prayer and ask for counsel that you might turn away from these things. Because when we are living in sin, it's difficult for a husband then to proclaim and wash his wife with the water of the word and other things on the other hand, to lead in the home when he knows that he is entirely failing as a leader. Because brothers and sisters, the day in which we live is filled with dangers, toils, and snares for husbands. When it comes to the maintaining of purity and devotion to our wives, may we be prayerful in this. May we be diligent in this. May we flee sexual immorality. May we, in the words of Jesus, he says, this is such a serious kind of sin, this looking at things that would turn our hearts away. Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Not that we are all to walk around now blind because we've looked at a woman lustfully, committed adultery in her heart, and everybody in the church has plucked their eyes out. No, but this is to help us understand that this is serious business. What I look at when I drive down the street matters. What I look at in the grocery checkout matters. What I watch on the internet matters. These things are important, and we must guard our hearts by guarding our eyes. Now, one of the best ways for a husband to do this, then, positively, is by heeding the wisdom of Proverbs 5 and verse 15 and forth following. Now, you may say, what does Proverbs 5 say? Well, let me read it for you. He says, then, in order for us not to go that direction, drink water from your own cistern. We get the message. Flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad? Streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving deer, a graceful doe, let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. The Bible commends this to the men, to the husbands, that they would find themselves loving, intoxicated, enjoying their wife, drinking from their own cistern regularly so they won't be tempted to drink from an empty one somewhere else. Here is what the Bible says. And finally, before we move on from this point, I want to address young men. Young men here today who are not married, you, if you want to prepare yourself to honor the Lord Jesus Christ and to be a one-woman man, I encourage you not to indulge in the kind of serial dating and sexual promiscuity prior to marriage that is so prominent in our day. Be very careful in these things. You are setting patterns of thinking and looking and acting that will not go well for you when you get married. It is difficult to undo these patterns that have been set. Flee from sexual immorality. Train yourself to be godly. Pray that God would prepare you to be a Christ-like husband. As we read this text, say, God, make me one of these men. Secondly, then, the second aspect of Christ's sanctifying work is not only that he sets apart one bride for himself, but that he progressively works to grow her in his likeness, to grow her in holiness, to progressively sanctify her. And therefore, the husband is called to partner with Christ in seeking his wife's sanctification. His desire for his wife must not be a purely physical desire, but he must long to see her grow spiritually. He must prayerfully labor for her transformation in inward beauty. He doesn't only care that she brushes her hair in the morning and that she looks good in the evening when he comes home, but he cares about what's going on in the heart and the soul of his wife. One of the passages that guided me as I sought a wife when I was younger, when I looked for a biblical wife, that I found to be very, very helpful, and I commend it to all the young men, even if you're 2 or 4 or 6 or 8 or 10 years old, memorize this passage. And when you go looking for a wife, remember it. 1 Peter 3 and verses 3 and 4, and for the young women, seek to be one of these kind of women. It says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight is very precious. the beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. And I thought, well, if that's precious in the sight of God, then it must be precious to me. And so when I looked around, one of the first things I thought, does she have a gentle and quiet spirit? I think I found one that did. Now this text, though, is not saying when it talks about not adorning ourselves externally with the braiding of hair and jewelry and the clothing and this kind of thing, that all biblical women must be frumpy, that they must walk around wearing clothes from a past generation and these kind of things. No, that they're not to brush their hair and take care of themselves and everything else. I praise God that the women in the church are not this way. But it is saying something, and what it is saying is that the primary concern of women in the family of God is not to be this external outward appearance. The world commends this to you. It's always putting these pictures of all these people that are dolled up on the outside, that inside many of them are full of dead men's bones. No, it says, don't just spend your time before you come to church taking care of all your hair and your makeup and everything else, and don't prepare your heart. Don't prepare your external to try to attract some young man like a fisherman with his lure and try to roll them in. And then what they find is they've actually been hooked into something they don't want at all, because there's nothing on the inside that you have to give them. This is what it is saying. Cultivate a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. And so it should be in ours. But having found a wife like this, by the grace of God, my job was not done. For I was to continue to help, to serve, to partner with Christ, to help her grow in holiness, in godliness, in sanctification. All Christian husbands are to continue to do this prayerfully and carefully, cultivating the inner beauty and spiritual maturity of their wives. And how is this to be done? Well, the Bible is clear in the verse. The primary means by which this is accomplished is through the Word of God. It says that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. We looked at last week, it says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. That sanctification that comes, this cleansing with the water of the word. And so a Christian husband must be a man of the book. Must be a man of the book. If you don't read your Bible, if you don't study the Bible, if you don't know the Bible, don't ever become a husband, young men. If you don't want to read the Bible now, don't take some young lady into your home that you're absolutely ill-equipped to help and grow in sanctification. It's just like the man who wants to be a plumber but doesn't know the first thing about a pipe wrench and other things, and he goes out to be a plumber, and what happens is once he's done his job or whatever and he's put in the toilet and everything else, the problem is that the gross things that go into the toilet spill out and end up polluting the rest of the house. He doesn't have a clue what he's doing. He has no business being a plumber. He's ruining everything in the process. Would you like a surgeon that has no understanding of how to use a scalpel, has never studied anatomy and physiology and other things? Would you want to take him on and be a surgeon? No, you would not. You would say, go find something else to do. I don't want you cutting me. And so every young woman here should recognize the first question you ask, is he a man of the book? Does he actually read the Bible? Does he talk about the Bible? Is he going to actually wash me in the water of the Word? Or is he all about the things of this world? Because a biblical husband is a Psalm 1 husband, a blessed man who meditates on the law day and night, and he will produce fruit in his life that will overflow to you. The husband without a Bible is like a soldier without a sword. The very word rhema that's used here in verse 26 is the very same word in chapter 6 in verse 17 that is used there when it talks about how we are to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of truth. The word. A husband without a Bible is not only like a soldier without a sword, he's like a welder without a torch, a carpenter without a tape measure and nailer. He is like a meat cutter without a knife and so on. We don't want one of those. They're useless. They're unhelpful. They cannot accomplish the job. What we want is a man who is a workman, who has no need to be ashamed, who rightly handles the word of truth. We don't only need men of brawn and good looks on the outside. We need men of the word. This is what you need to look for. This is what we need to pray for husbands, that God would awaken in us a love for the word of God, an understanding of how to apply that in our home as a spiritual leader in the home. What does this look like? Well, it involves leading our wives in our homes in family worship. Family worship, regular times in the word of God and prayer with our family, leading in these things. His leadership goes on. Not only is it to be done in the home in family worship, but throughout the day, he is to speak of the word of God, wash his wife in the gospel of Jesus Christ, reminding her of the truth of what Christ has done for her, what he is doing in her, and these kind of things. But his leadership is not only to be in the home, it is to be a public leadership that goes beyond the four walls of his household. He is to be the one who ensures their regular participation in the worship life of the church. To lead his family in worship of God, to ensure that they are there regularly, that they are mainstays in the corporate life of the church. For God has instituted means of grace by which all believers can be washed in the water of the word. And one of those things he has done is raised up pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And so the husband that wants to equip and wash his wife must regularly lead the family to worship, to participate in the life of the church fully. He's also responsible for ensuring that his family doesn't then give up meeting together, as is the habit of some, but is regularly there, that they're faithful in attendance. He also will regularly participate in other opportunities to grow in his faith, to grow in the word, will encourage them to regularly read the word, and he will regularly do so as well. In order to do this, in order to have this time of family worship and regularly participate in the life of the church, then the biblical husband also will guard this time from other intrusions. I can tell you the world wants to intrude on this moment right now. The devil and the world and the flesh do not want you or your wife or anybody else here. And so birthday invitations come. I remember when we were younger and our kids were younger, what we found was that people slowly over time, because the Lord's Day was no longer honored in our land, began to do everything on Sunday. Our children were regularly invited to birthday parties on Sunday, anniversaries were on Sunday, this, that, the other thing. And what I began to have to do as a husband, as I began to understand my biblical responsibility, was to say no. And I would go to these people and I would say, look, if you'll have it on Saturday, if you'll have it on Monday, you'll have it some other day, my kids will be there. I'd even be happy to arrange another date for my kids to be there, but they will not be there on Sunday in place of the worship of God and his church. There are many other things, all the sporting things and other things that used to happen throughout the week. Even in school sports, we were allowed to be involved in school sports as children because they didn't happen on Sunday, but now they encroach on every day of the week and particularly on Sunday. And so we must guard the life of our families and our wives as we seek to keep the things that are primary, and the things that are secondary. This is part of the leadership that God calls the biblical husband to. Thirdly, just as Christ's bride was far from perfect when he set his love on her, so the husband must recognize that no matter how great his wife may be, she is still a sinner. When you read these verses, it's clear that all of us, husbands, wives, everyone in the body of Christ, we are still sinners. For you read in verse 25 or 26, what Christ's purpose was, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that one day he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Which means that in the meantime, she still needs this cleansing work, this sanctifying work. She still has spots. She still has wrinkles. I'm not talking about the physical kind. Or any such thing, that she is still unholy and still with blemishes. And that's why Christ determines that he will one day make her pure and holy. And so the biblical husband understands that he himself is a Christian, is a sinner, and that he lives with a sinful wife as well. And so as he reflects on how Christ has treated him patiently, lovingly, faithfully working to sanctify him, then he realizes, well, how can he not then be patient and loving and gracious with his wife as she continues to sin at times in her thoughts, her words, and her deeds, as he patiently and prayerfully seeks to grow in holiness himself and to help her to grow as well. Oftentimes, too, when we seek to do this, we are ministering to one another, and we are ministering as sinners to other sinners. And we must recognize, even as husbands, that we must be wise in the way that we go about washing our wives with the water of the word. There are some moments in time where the wrong thing said can only cause more trouble and more difficulty, where things unthoughtfully said, unlovingly said, said out of anger, said out of frustration, and other things only exacerbate the problem. They don't make it better. Well, I just state it like it is. Yeah, well, you're an ignoramus, and you need to keep your mouth shut at times. There are times when I have done this, and so we too must be wise and patient and loving in the way that we deal with our wives, because we know that we ourselves could sing with the hymn writer, "For nothing good had I, whereby thy grace I claim." There was nothing in me that deserved what Christ is doing and has done for me. Nothing. Zero. I had nothing to commend myself. But when my wife sings a song, she might sing, "For many things good have I, whereby thy love to claim." And if Christ loved me when I had nothing good to claim, surely then I should love and be patient with my wife, who has so many more good things to claim my love for her. And finally, I want to look at verse 27, and we find in verse 27 again, it speaks of Christ's glorification of his bride, how he one day is going to present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And what we find is that Christ's love for his bride, begun in eternity past, expressed in his incarnation as his giving of his life for her, now in his sanctifying of her, one day then will result in his presenting her to himself, glorified, perfect, and without blemish. What is the principle that applies? Christ is faithful beyond till death do us part. Faithful to the end. Faithful into eternity was Christ, and so all biblical men are called to be faithful to their wives. The wedding vows again. "I, John, take you, Jessica, to be my wedded wife before God who brought us together, to love and cherish you even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness or in health, till death do us part. Or the Lord comes for his own, and here too I pledge you my faithfulness." The faithfulness of Christ from beginning to end for his bride on into eternity then is the roadmap for biblical husbands. Truly, there are circumstances where that is not the case in the scriptures. We could go to Corinthians and we could talk about how if an unbelieving spouse wants to leave, you are to let them go. Or someone might say, well, yes, in Matthew 19, Jesus does talk about when a spouse commits adultery and is unfaithful, there is then grounds for divorce. But the pattern, the exceptions do not negate the rule. It is meant to be till death do us part. And so then, from Ephesians 5, verses 26 and 27, the biblical headship of the husband in relation to his bride, far from being the stifling, limiting, demeaning, degrading thing to wives that the world often characterizes it to be, when we follow Christ, is actually loving, self-giving, caring, sanctifying, and actually is very, very exalting to the wife who has such a husband as this. And wives, a word to you as your husbands seek to do this. Be gracious. They too are sinners. They too will fail. Gently submit to their leadership. It is difficult to live with a quarrelsome wife. The Proverbs say, better to live on the corner of a rooftop than with such a one as that. Be the kind of wife that readily submits when your husband is leading you in Christ, who prays for him dutifully and regularly in these things. And finally, in light of this great truth, I know as a husband who is here today among others, we look at these things and we say, well, who is sufficient for these things? I'm supposed to follow the example of the perfect, glorious Lord Jesus Christ. How is it to be so? But I'm thankful that the text is to be read within the context. First, we have help from the Spirit of God. Don't be a drunkard husband, but be filled with the Spirit of God. This is how we can do this, prayerfully on our knees, seeking to be regularly filled with the Word of God and the Spirit of God. He can help us. He has power that we do not. Let us be those who are filled with the Spirit so that it will overflow in our lives with our wives. Secondly, we see too that the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Lord Jesus Christ, is at work not only in our wives, but is at work in us. He is working to sanctify us. He is intent on cleansing us with the water of the washing of the word as well. You have the Spirit of God helping you, the Lord Jesus Christ helping you. Rely on him, abide in Christ regularly, that he will give you the strength that we need. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Because this is what our country so desperately needs. Spirit-filled men, Christ-enabled men, exercising loving headship in their homes. Not passive TV-watching men, but active, spiritually engaged men. So that the marriages in our church and in our land might flourish again. So that Christ and this picture of the gospel might be again placed before men. And so that men and women might be saved, homes and marriages transformed. And by God's grace, maybe he would allow us to be part of turning this decaying culture and our institutions once again. That they might be restored and renewed. Brothers and sisters, this is a great thing that God has given to us. He has shed light on us. In light of this, may he enable us and help us to live according to this word. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Spirit of God. We thank you for your word that gives such glorious clarity to these things. We are not those who have to make it up without instructions, O Lord, but you have given them to us, and you have given us the resources to carry these things out. And I pray for each man here, young, old, married or not, O Lord, that you would equip us to be these kind of men. Men that love the Lord Jesus Christ, men that are shaped in the likeness of Christ, men that do the things that Christ does, that every woman that comes into contact with us would be blessed for having done so. That Heavenly Father, particularly for those who are married or will be married, that Heavenly Father, you would help husbands to be husbands. In a world that hates husbands that exercise biblical headship and leadership, O Lord, that continues to turn away from your word, may we be those who stand boldly for it, humbly, prayerfully, that we might love our wives in a way that exalts the Lord Jesus Christ, that pictures his gospel, and that is good for our homes, our churches, and our nation. Give us grace, O God, for we can absolutely not do this at all apart from help. May the Spirit of God fill us. May Christ give us strength, we pray in his name. Amen.